And turn in a Bible, if you would, to Matthew chapter 12, which if you're in one of the red Bibles, you'll find on page 978. Matthew chapter 12. Been working our way through Matthew 8 through 12 since January, I think it is. We're coming to the end of a little chunk this evening. If you're a student and you've been here this term, we're going to flip to Matthew 13 on Sunday mornings in a couple of weeks' time. If you want to keep following over the summer, you can listen in through the website. But tonight, Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 50. Let me pray there once more before we read them together. We know that your word says that the one that you esteem is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles before your word. And so, Almighty God, we pray that you would make us such people this evening. Give us hearts, we pray, that are ready to receive your word. Make us hungry for it and obedient to what we hear. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Matthew chapter 12, then, starting at verse 38. And then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, 'I will return to the house I left.' When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it 7 other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation." While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother? And who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Hope you'll keep that open. There's an outline of the talk on the back of the song sheet as well. I'm not sure if you've ever had that experience of heading to a party or to a function or somewhere special, thinking that you have every right to be there, only to discover that you didn't. It happened to me at a wedding. The service was great, enjoyed it. The drinks reception bit was great as well. And then it came through to the time to go through and sit down to a fairly formal meal. I went to look at the table plan and discovered that my name wasn't on it, all a little bit awkward. It happened to a friend of mine at his own wedding. The night before his wedding, his bride-to-be had just done the table plan, got everything all nice and ordered, and he went to have a look at it, as she asked, just for his final approval, and he looked over the whole table plan, and she'd left him off it completely. It was brilliant. So he stood up at his wedding and said, "I'd just like to thank my wife for inviting me to be here today and allowing me to share in it." Another friend of mine was flying out to Australia, and he heard just before he went that he'd been upgraded to business class, and he was very excited by this because it was the first time he'd ever flown business class, and he was thinking he could now go into the lounge and eat and drink all of the freebies. So he asked a friend how you're supposed to conduct yourself in these situations, and the friend said the key is to make sure that you look as though you belong. So he walked into the lounge, trying to act like he owned the place, got the biggest plate he could find, piled it high with smoked salmon and other luxuries, poured himself a glass of champagne, and was just about to recline in a big leather chair when someone came up and told him he'd gone into the first class lounge by mistake and that if he didn't leave, they would be calling security pretty quickly. It can be embarrassing to think that you belong somewhere, only to discover that you're not actually allowed in. I say it because our passage tonight is a simple tale of who's in and who's out of God's kingdom. We've said that the two big themes that run through this section of Matthew are the advance of God's kingdom and opposition to it. And those two themes come to a head this evening as we meet two groups of people. Some are enormously spiritually privileged, but still remain shut out of God's kingdom, barred from entry. Others are included in his family. Let's meet Jesus' generation first, and the summary of them is that they're privileged but condemned. Verse 38. Some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." When we stop and think about all the things that these guys had already seen Jesus do, the request is pretty remarkable. It seems respectful enough. They call him teacher. But actually, this request for a sign is a demonstration of their unbelief. This was a generation who had seen Jesus give sight to the blind and make the lame walk and cure those who had leprosy and unstop the ears of the deaf and even raise someone who was dead and preach good news to the poor. Even more recently, earlier on in chapter 12, we saw last week, they'd seen Jesus drive out a demon. And in verse 28 of chapter 12, Jesus says that is conclusive proof that the kingdom of God had arrived, had come upon his generation in and through his person. So it's not like these guys have been short of signs, and yet here they are demanding another. It's confirmation that this group are not standing with Jesus, but against him. And that's why he responds not with a party trick miracle to keep them happy, but by exposing their culpability before God. Four times in verses 38 to 45, Jesus refers to his generation or this generation. You'll see in verse 39, he calls them wicked and adulterous. In verses 41 and 42, he says that they will be condemned. And in verse 45, he calls them evil. And their particular crime is that for all of their spiritual privilege, they've failed to respond to God in the way that he wants. Jesus highlights their privilege by speaking of his own greatness. He does it in verse 41 when he says, "One greater than Jonah is here." And again in 42 when he says, "One greater than Solomon is here." The story of Jonah and the Ninevites will be known to many. God told the prophet Jonah to go to Nineveh, but as the kids' song goes, Jonah, he said no and fled by jumping on a ship and fleeing in the opposite direction as far away from Nineveh as he could. To cut a long story short, after a while, Jonah gets thrown overboard, and that's when God appoints a huge fish to come and swallow Jonah whole. And so Jonah spent the next 3 days and nights in the belly of the fish before God made the fish vomit him onto dry land. It was a little foretaste of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You may have questions about the historicity of that. We'll chat about them afterwards if you want to do so. But what's just as interesting is what happened the second time the word of the Lord came to Jonah, because this time he did go and preach to the people of Nineveh. And amazingly enough, revival broke out. All 120,000 of the Ninevites repented and cried out to God for his mercy. So Jonah went down in history as a bloke who nearly died, but went on to become one of the most fruitful evangelists of all time. And now Jesus says someone greater than Jonah is here. So whereas Jonah only nearly died, I really will, says Jesus. He avoided death, but I will defeat it. He was the means by which God saved 120,000, just one city. I will be the means by I personally will save hundreds of millions, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. So one much, much greater than Jonah was standing among them. Solomon was another interesting character in the Old Testament, and his defining feature was that he was famous all over the world for his wisdom. 1 Kings 4 speaks of Solomon in this way. It says that God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight and a breadth of understanding. I love this. As measureless as the sand on the seashore. So Solomon's wisdom, we're told, was greater than the wisdom of all of the men of the East. He was wiser than any other man. His fame spread to all nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, many of which are recorded in the Proverbs, and his songs apparently numbered 1,005. Men of all nations, we're told, came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And we just read of one such visitor in 1 Kings 10. When the Queen of Sheba, or Queen of the South, same woman, heard of Solomon's wisdom, she came in person to test him with hard questions. Let me read her conclusion again. "The report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw them with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard. How happy your men must be, how happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God." As character references go, it's pretty good, isn't it? If you're sending off a CV and there was a queen who was willing to write that about you, I think you'd put her on your list of referees for any job that you were going for. You'd settle for it. The wisest man on the earth. So it's no small claim when Jesus says one greater than Solomon is here. But it is in Jesus that we know God. It is in Jesus that we understand our world. It's in Jesus even that we understand ourselves. So in 1 Corinthians, Paul can say Jesus is the very wisdom of God. Not just that he possesses wisdom, but that he actually is wisdom. So if people traveled from all over the world to hear King Solomon, then they should be hanging on Jesus' every word. In him are all of the riches and treasures of life itself. And that makes the way that his generation responded to him ridiculous, frankly. Over the last few chapters, we've seen them get superficially excited. They basked in the excitement of his ministry. They queued around the block to benefit from his healing powers. But sadly, that is as far as their interest has gone. Jesus repeats the verdict we saw last week in verse 41. He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here, but you lot haven't repented. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Jonah is here, but you lot aren't listening." You'll see that he's wanting to stress the culpability of his generation, saying, "You should have repented when you heard me. You should have hungered for my wisdom." The pagan people of Nineveh, the pagan queen of the south, managed to respond rightly to God, and they only had Jonah and Solomon. You've had one as great as me in your midst, and yet you failed. So when the day of judgment comes, he says, it won't just be me that rises to condemn you. Those Ninevites, that queen will do it because their belief exposes your unbelief for the shameful folly that it really is. I take it that's why Jesus doesn't pander to their request for a sign. It's because they've already made up their mind about him. He's not in the game of going around doing private little magic shows for people who are full of cynicism. Of course, they will see the sign of the resurrection. That's a sign in history that is proclaimed to the whole world. They will hear Jesus preaching to them, but they stand condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And just to drive the point home, Jesus says in verses 43 to 45, there is even a sense in which you guys who have heard me preach and have failed to repent are now even worse off than you were before I came. Let me read them to us once again. 43, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept clean, and put in good order. And then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits, more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. It's a little parable. I guess it might be confusing at first. I think it becomes clear when we realize that Jesus is using this picture of a house to describe his generation. That's what he says at the end of verse 45. And by this stage of Jesus' ministry, his generation was beginning to look a bit like our house does when my mother-in-law is coming to stay. If you ever around a few days before her arrival, things are often in a bit of a state, but because she's coming, everybody goes into overdrive, the children are groomed, their rooms are scrubbed, the dog is polished, so that by the time Her Majesty arrives amongst us, everything is clean and in good order. Well, so it was with Jesus's generation. As he wandered around Palestine, driving out demons from the oppressed, it was like he was on a cleanup mission, banishing one bit of rubbish here, throwing another in the bin there. The freedom and blessing enjoyed by his generation was like nothing in human history. But the question is, what happens next? Jesus had cleaned up his generation. If they'd responded to him by asking him to move into their house, so to speak, and to take up residence as their new Lord and Master, then all would have been well. But they haven't. And in the absence of that sort of commitment to Jesus, in the absence of real hunger for his wisdom, in the absence of real repentance, their final condition will be worse than ever before. They've had their chance, but they've blown it. They were enormously privileged, but still they will be condemned. So our question was, who's in and who's out of God's kingdom? And part one of the answer is shocking, really, that Jesus' generation, as he calls them, are definitely out. And that makes it a great relief that chapter 12 ends by showing us a little group of people who are as securely on the inside as those guys are helpless out. And those guys are the heart of our second point this evening. Jesus' followers, listening and adopted. I said at the start, it can be a bit embarrassing if you arrive somewhere and discover that you're not as welcome as you thought. But the opposite is also true. I've had that experience on a couple of occasions. We've been to a really nice restaurant as a couple. When we walk in, I'm always a bit nervous that they're going to realize we don't belong and kick us out or make us do the washing up or something. So it's always reassuring when the manager smiles and calls you sir and shows you to your seats and you think, well, we've got away with it once again. To know that you are in is a good feeling. And these verses tell us how any one of us could go home this evening knowing with absolute confidence that we are on the inside of God's kingdom, accepted by him and adopted into his family. Let's start from verse 46 again. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. He replied to him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Yeah, you'll notice straight away that just as the phrase this generation was repeated lots in the first chunk, the focus this time is on Jesus' mother and brothers. Five times, in fact, in five verses, like a slowly beating drum, Jesus refers to them. The question is still, who's on the inside? Who's a real member of Jesus' family? And verse 50 gives us the litmus test. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Unfortunately, we don't need to guess what the Father's will is because Jesus has already told us, expressed negatively. The generation of Jesus has shown us what it means to fail to do the will of the Father. Expressed positively, the people of Nineveh and the Queen of the South have shown us what it looks like to do it for real. So if we're wondering what the will of the Father is here, I think we can summarize it under those two headings. He wants you to repent, and he wants you to hunger for the wisdom of his King. But what's really shocking in our passage is that as Jesus is identifying the people who are in fact doing the will of his Father in heaven, he doesn't point to his blood family. He deliberately points away from them and to his disciples instead. The setting's interesting. Jesus is still preaching to the crowd in verse 46, but his mother and brothers aren't actually listening to him. They're standing outside, says verse 46. And both bits of that phrase are slightly troubling. They're not sitting. That's the customary position for someone wanting to learn. They would sit at the feet of the rabbi. And they're not inside listening, but they've put themselves outside. So Jesus' own blood family are being portrayed as being a bit like the rest of his generation. They've had closer access to Jesus than anyone else, but they haven't repented. They haven't received his wisdom. You may think I'm being a bit harsh on them. But in the version that's told in Mark's gospel of this account, we're told that the reason that they're standing outside is that they've come to the conclusion that Jesus is out of his mind, mad, and they want to take charge of him. Presumably they want him to lie down in a cold, dark room with a compress against his forehead until he regains his sanity. Even though Matthew doesn't give us that particular detail, still Jesus points away from his family, his blood family, and towards his disciples and says, they are my real family. Again, notice that Jesus doesn't point to the whole crowd. In verse 46, there's a whole crowd of people listening to him, but he doesn't say of all of them that they're in his family. He points to his disciples and says it's them. They are the ones who are receiving his wisdom as from God. They are the ones who have repented and turned back to him. And so it's his disciples who are his true family. I want us just to think on the implications of that as we close. Negatively first, by any normal human standard, the Pharisees, who verse 38 tells us are a part of this crowd, the Pharisees, by any normal standard, were good people. They weren't the sort to dodge their taxes and beat their wives and neglect their children. They were upstanding members of society. Their teaching of God's word was considered illuminating. Their godliness was thought of as being exemplary. But they aren't the ones in the family of Jesus. Because knowing your Bible really well and being a really good person is not what makes someone a true disciple. Again, the crowds had been there and seen it and done it all when it came to Jesus. They'd cheered from the sidelines as he dazzled them with miracles. They'd sat open-mouthed as they listened to some of his teaching. But they aren't the ones in the family of Jesus either. Because turning up to Christian events and even having an active interest in what Jesus is saying and hanging around with the true family of Jesus is not the definition of discipleship. Well, think even of Jesus' blood family. His mother had given birth to Emmanuel, God with us. His brothers had grown up with one greater than Solomon, one greater than Jonah. They shared something of his gene pool. But sharing the gene pool of a true child of God doesn't make you a true disciple of Jesus. It's a very individual and personal thing. There's no hand-me-down faith, no second-hand faith. Actually, the only thing that matters, as it comes down to, is this. Are you receiving the wisdom of Jesus? Do you remember in chapter 11 he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And have you repented? Do you remember he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? He wasn't asking if the crowds had the right intellectual beliefs. He wasn't asking if we think that being a Christian is the right thing to do. He wasn't asking if we want to be Christians. He was commanding people to turn around, to welcome him as their Lord, and to begin to put his wise will into practice. And the news is that if I haven't done that yet, doesn't matter how many times I've been to church, I am not yet in his family. Well, I wonder, there may be one or two here, even tonight, who need to admit that for the first time. Wouldn't be impossible that someone here has grown up with great spiritual privilege, surrounded by the teaching of Jesus, but like Jesus' generation, still stands to be condemned because you've never yet yourself repented and turned back to him. You've never yet asked him to be your teacher and Lord. Tonight would be a great night to do that. In fact, you'll never have a better chance. But there are many here I know who have repented. You do want to learn from Jesus as your teacher. You want to receive his wisdom. And for any like that, the end of Matthew 12 is a wonderful encouragement, I think, isn't it? If you are listening to Jesus, you are in his family. If you have repented, he is pleased to call you his brother, his sister, his mother. He says, "Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." You see, he's not just saying that you become a member of a club of which he's the president, or an adherent to a way of life of which he's the example. You're not just an employee of a company of which he is the CEO. You are instead a part of his family. If you've repented, he thinks of you as his brother, as his sister. So I love this. We've read a chapter that has been largely about the way that his generation has rejected Jesus. But in the midst of it all, a new family of God is being born. This is what the forceful advance of Jesus' kingdom looks like. It looks like people repenting and receiving his wisdom and being added to his family, one after another. And if you are among Jesus' disciples, this truth is your present reality. You'll walk out of church tonight as a member of Jesus' family. There's no need to doubt about whether you've lived up to it enough, because it's not about how good you've been. It's about his unconditional love towards you. So let me end tonight with that word, "whoever," at the start of verse 50. I think that has to be the most inclusive word in the English language. It carries with it a great promise for each of us. It says it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done. Even if up until this moment in your life you've behaved like Jesus' generation rather than like his disciples, it says whoever repents, whoever is willing to submit to Jesus as their Lord and receive his wisdom, even if you just told him that for the very first time tonight, you would go home as a brother or sister of Christ himself. Let me lead us in prayer then. It's going to be the kind of prayer that you could pray if you wanted, either for the first time or for the many, many a time to tell Jesus once again that you want to welcome him as your Lord and you want to sit beneath his wisdom and learn from him. Let me give you a minute just to reflect on your own standing before the Lord Jesus. There may be one or two here who have never repented, or some who aren't quite sure, maybe made some sort of decision in pencil some time ago, but be helpful for you to ink it in even this evening. Maybe some who want to do it for the very first time. Some here have been Christians for many years but want to affirm again their commitment to Christ and their decision to sit beneath his wisdom. If that's you, then make this prayer your own by echoing the words in your heart. Almighty God, we want to thank you for revealing your will to us. Thank you for teaching us that you want us to repent, to turn back to you, to welcome Jesus as our Lord, and to learn from him, receiving his wisdom and living by it day by day. We admit that we've failed to do that many, many times. And so we praise you for his grace and his willingness to die for people like us. And tonight, once again, we repent and we commit ourselves to living under the lordship of Christ. And we praise you for the confidence that you give us here in your word, that as we do that, we are welcomed as brothers and sisters of Jesus himself. Help us then, please, to live out his word in our lives day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.